So if you want to take your Bibles out and open them up to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be back in Matthew, starting our new habits of opening our Bibles there. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning, and our scripture reader this morning will be Jenny Frank.
Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Amen. Let's thank God for his word. Father, we thank you that your word is good, that it is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you that you have chosen to make yourself known in a way that can be understood, in a way that can be read by us and serve as an encouragement on life's way as we walk day by day and come closer to one day seeing you face to face. We ask now that you would, by your Spirit, attend this sermon, and that you would help me to explain things in ways that are helpful and useful, and that by your Holy Spirit you would apply these truths to our heart, that they would never be theoretical, but that your truth would sink deep to the transformation of every part of who we are, so that we would be more and more like you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning. So I want to begin with a simple framing question. Who do we think of Jesus as? Who is Jesus to you? Now, there are many ways of answering this question. In fact, one of the strange things is that almost every human being alive has an answer or an opinion on that particular question. Obviously, Judaism says that he's a false messiah, a first century rabbi with delusions of grandeur, maybe a good rabbi whose followers made him into something that he never really wanted to be or claimed to be. Islam has a whole theology of who Jesus is, a great prophet, maybe even the greatest prophet, born miraculously even of a virgin, but certainly not God or the Son of God, and he didn't die, or certainly did not even rise from the dead. You might be surprised to learn that even many Hindus have a place for Jesus in their religion. He's an avatar or an incarnation of Vishnu who came at a particular time in history. For 20th century liberalism, Jesus is the perfect exemplary human who embodies and teaches the values of tolerance and love and kindness and acceptance and refuses to judge others. Now, again, maybe as just a side point, isn't it interesting that this one man, this Palestinian first century Jew, to this day still commands every single one of us to answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And maybe at this point you're thinking, okay, well, this is an interesting kind of sermon opener, but surely it's not a relevant question to us. After all, we are Christians doing Christian things on a Christian day in a Christian place. We know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Now, those of us who are even more theologically sophisticated, we might give a more theologically sophisticated answer. He's fully God and fully man. There's a hypostatic union. You get extra points if you say it with the theological term. And certainly coming out of the Christmas season, we've been pondering and considering the truth of the incarnation, that God was made flesh, that the Creator joined the creation. But I want to submit to us this morning that still every single one of us has a slightly different answer to this all-important question of who is Jesus. Maybe for some of you, Jesus is the standard that you never quite measure up to. The what would Jesus do question is the sort of framing question, you're never quite as good as you should be. For others of you, Jesus is the place to go to get forgiveness for your sins when you mess up again. And our main interaction with him, or your main interaction with him, is when you've sinned and when you need to come back and get a re-up on your good conscience and forgiveness of sin. Maybe for others of us, Jesus is a source of emotional comfort and support. He's the reason we never have to feel like we are alone. And at the risk of kind of fronting the conclusion here, I want to emphasize that none of those things that I've just mentioned are wrong in their proper place. None of those things are wrong in their proper place, but Jesus is not content to be squared away into a particular box. Jesus wants to define who he is for us. And one of our problems as humans is that our minds are small and limited, and that's a big problem from when we come to try to understand and comprehend an infinite God. So as we come to try to understand an infinite God, our limitations in how we think and how we reason will always diminish who Jesus is. Our temptation will always be to think of him as less than he is, and always will be to make him fit into a preconceived category. And this is all the more so, not just because of our limitations, not just because of the sort of limitations of a finite mind trying to understand infinite things, but also even more so because of our sin and the way that sin and the fall cloud our reason and shift the way that we think through things. And so because of our sin state, we naturally think of ourselves as the center. And so the question of who is Jesus will very easily take a back seat to the question of who is Jesus for me and who do I need Jesus to be for me today. And so we need God to give us eyes to see. You know, the passage that we just read, does anyone know what it's commonly celebrated as? What feast this is? Epiphany. That's right. This is the feast of Epiphany, which is on January 6th, and then usually celebrated on the nearest Sunday to that. In Germany, where I'm from, this is the time when small children dressed up as Casper, Melchior and Balthazar, I believe. They dress up as these three little kings and then they walk around to the different houses. And the Roman Catholics, they write a little incantation. It's not an incantation, but they write a little thing on the doorpost. And so if you see the letters on the doorpost, which is, I'm not going to say the Latin, but it's Christ bless this house, then that's a time when they then give money to the three little kings that come by and sing songs, and they collect money for the church. But the Feast of Epiphany, an epiphany is not a sudden great idea, like we say, I had an epiphany. It means appearance or presentation or manifestation. Because in this passage, Jesus is presented or manifested for the very first time to the Gentiles as the king, to the nations as their king. And so to kind of continue on this idea of having eyes to see, you know, it might be hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of these magi or these wise men from the East, But suffice it to say, this presentation, this manifestation of the king to the Gentiles, it was not very impressive. It wasn't a visual manifestation, right? They probably would have come into a relatively dirty room by certainly our standards, probably dirt floors, unswept, who knows what exactly it would have looked like, and they would have seen just some kid running around and a poor working class mother. That's the appearance of Jesus to the Gentiles. That's the appearance, the epiphany of the king. And so just like they need the eyes of faith to see, we need the eyes of faith to see as well. If I said I was going to introduce you to the king, you'd expect a palace or a beautiful room. I've had the misfortune of seeing some of these movies. But do you know those women Christmas movies where they all have the same exact plot, and it's an American woman who falls in love with a vaguely European guy who turns out, what is he? He's the prince of a obscure small European nation. You've seen these? But incidentally, I ran an AI search because I thought there's too many of these for this to be. It said that there's at least 28 distinct movies with exactly that plot. So they've clearly found something that works, right? And then there's always like a crazy law in the kingdom, right? Like the king needs to be married by midnight, otherwise the palace will be sold to like a developer who will turn it into the world's largest Walmart. And so there's usually a scene where he finally brings her to her like one this wonderful European country, and there's this beautiful palace, right? Now, what if he had said, "Well, I'm the prince," and then he brought her home to this like dingy apartment, right? And it was like, "This is the royal apartment. It's the royal studio. You know, the kingdom of Brokovia is on hard times." That would be pretty disappointing, right? But again, our depictions of Christmas are often romanticized. There's music playing in the background, but what these magi would have seen is not the palace that they were expecting. Right? They were literally expecting a palace. They went to Jerusalem, right? Instead, the star leads them to this little stable. Well, probably not a stable because it's a couple years later, but to a small house, a carpenter's house. And so again, the point is that Seeing the king in the infant is an act of faith. Or as Jesus will say to Peter, when Peter rightly confesses the kingship of Jesus, he will say, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Right? And again, for us, we have that same distance. In fact, we have an even greater distance because we can't see Jesus physically at all. But Jesus, this helpful blessing that is, at the end of the Gospel of John, when the Apostle Thomas, he sees Jesus and he confesses him as Christ, and Jesus says, "You know, it's fine. It's good that you believed after seeing, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And that's what we're going to try to do. The good news is that we're not alone in this process. The natural man does not understand the things of God. Indeed, they are foolishness to him, says Paul. But we have been given the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit searches the deep things of God and makes them known to us. Never exhaustively, as if we'll totally understand who God is, but by grace, our minds can be renewed after the knowledge of the Creator. So let's take this challenge of allowing our minds and our categories of who Jesus is be stretched by this passage. So the big idea that we're going to talk through today, the big idea is that we must see Jesus for who he is, the King of Kings that demands our all. We must see Jesus for who he is, namely the King of Kings that demands our all. And I want to explore four things from how these exemplary wise men from the East respond to Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus is the King, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord, and we'll talk about the distinction there later. And finally, that Jesus is God incarnate who deserves our worship. And all four of these truths can be deduced and learned from the response of these wise men. So beginning with King, Christ is the King. The first thing that we see is the wise men bring Jesus gifts fitting for a king. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's been a lot of interpretation on the exact symbolism of these gifts. Myrrh is a kind of perfume that could be used for embalming, and so some people see that as an echo of Jesus' future death. Frankincense is another scent or a spice that was often used in temple sacrifices, which we could talk about more, so maybe that's like a priestly echo or something like that. Lots of commentators are pretty skeptical about these things, so I'm not 100% sure where I fall. Either way, what is clear is that they are costly and expensive gifts that are fit for a king. Expensive and royal spices and perfumes would be closely associated with royalty. Solomon collected myrrh, and frankincense, and gold from surrounding nations. In Revelation 18, there's this picture of Rome, and it talks about all these expensive luxury items that the Roman elite collects for herself, including myrrh, frankincense, gold, spices, fine silks, etc. But what these wise men from the East are confessing by bringing these things to Jesus is that not Solomon, not Herod, not Rome, but this child is the true king. This child is the true king. Where are the wise men from? The East, okay? So if you're ready for a revelation, east of Israel is not Israel, right? Now, America is so big that we can talk about the South or, you know, the West without actually meaning that we're like leaving the borders of our country. But when we're talking about not even like the state of Israel under the Israelite monarchy, we're talking about the province of Judea, a landmass about 4,000 square miles. We're talking about a tenth of the state of Pennsylvania, right? And so when we say the East, we're no longer in Israel. And so the point of this, from an empire perspective, the East is probably Arabia, or even further beyond that, Parthia, the Parthian, which is beyond the sort of edge of the empire. Either way, the point is that these are not Jews, but Gentiles. They're not traditionally worshipers of Israel's God. So why are they doing what they're doing? Well, again, this is the presentation of Jesus to the Gentiles as the Gentiles' king, and as the God of the Gentiles. From the very beginning, it's always been clear that Israel's God is not a local God. In fact, this was what was offensive about Christianity in the Roman Empire, which was a very tolerant empire. You could believe whatever you want, you could have whatever kind of gods you want. But the claim of Christianity, what made it offensive, and the claim of Judaism to that in that extent as well, was that they claim to have not a God, but the God, right? So it's very clear that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is not some forest demon with a sacred grove and druids that are worshiping him, right? He's the God of humanity, and so because of that, it was always clear that the nations, all of the nations of the world, would be included in God's plan for salvation, in restoring all things that were lost in the fall. And there are specific promises here in the Old Testament that are coming to fulfillment in this passage. If we read a couple of them here, if you look at Psalm 72, you can open it, but I'll also read it out. Psalm 72, beginning in verses 8, this is a psalm about the Davidic king, the future Davidic king. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. So there's this expectation that the Davidic king is going to be the ruler of the world, and foreign nations are going to bring tribute in to show that he is also their king, right? You don't bring tribute to a king that you don't recognize, right? You don't bring tribute, you don't bring any kind of contribution or gift to a king whose authority you reject. And so the vision that the Davidic king, the king of Israel, who's supposed to be this local, at least from a political standpoint, local king, will one day have this universal empire, this universal appeal where all the nations will bring their tribute in and recognize his authority as a king not only of Israel, but of the nations and of the world. That's the expectation in Psalm 72. But even more narrowly and specifically, in Isaiah 60, see if any of this sounds familiar relative to our passage. Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 6. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Listen to this. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian to the east, and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So one day, says Isaiah, the wealth of the nations will come to Israel. They will bring gold and frankincense and the praises of the Lord. So the nations will come, they will bring their gold, they will bring their tribute, and they will bring praise to Israel's God. That's what's happening in this passage right here. Jesus is the king, the promised king of the nations. And that also points to his identity as the Savior. Because his nature, his role as this promised king for the Gentiles is also his identity as the Savior. I know it's hard for us to put ourselves in the mindset of someone in Old Testament times, but this idea that the nations will just come and be redeemed, and there's other promises that say that in those days, I will say to Egypt, my people, right, and to Assyria, the work of my hands, right? And so there will be these covenantal categories that the nations will be included in. They'll be like Israel. Well, that doesn't really work on the Old Testament system, right? Because the people of Israel have God dwelling in their midst as covenant God. They have sacrifices. They have a way of dealing with their sins. The idea that the Gentiles can just come to and be saved to flies in the face of the logic of the Old Testament. If they want to be saved, they would have to become proselytes. And becoming proselytes means that they stop being whatever they were before. They would become Jews, right? They would stop being Egypt and stop being Assyria. They would stop being all those things. They would lay down their former identity and join the national people of God. Right? So how can it be that the nations, as such, can come and be saved? Unless there is another sacrifice. A Lamb of God who takes away not only the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. A high priest, as the author of Hebrews will argue, who has an eternal priesthood and is a representative of all humanity, who's separate from the Israel-specific lineage of the Aaronite priesthood. And that's exactly who that child was. That's exactly who the child in that room as the Magi came was. He was that high priest for all the nations that would cover the sins of all the peoples. He was that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the world. You know, the angel told Joseph that his name would be called Jesus, which is the Lord saves, because he would save his people from their sins. Isn't it, take a moment to think about how amazing that is, by the way, that his name is the Lord saves. It's so tethered up to who he is and what he's come to do, that his name is salvation, right? And it's not just that he came for Israel, right? Jesus himself said that he had come to save his flock, but he also said that he has a sheep of a different fold, right? That he also needs to go and get. Sheep that don't belong to the fold of Israel, but sheep that still belong to Jesus. And hopefully, that's every single person in this room right here. So Jesus is the promised Davidic king. He's the savior of all mankind, Jew and Gentile. But what else do we see in the response of the Magi, the wise men? Well, they see him, again, A, as king. They see him, B, as savior. But they also see him as Lord. Have you noticed that Jesus is not the only king in the passage? Herod is the political king of Israel at the time. Verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So that's Herod's instructions. And in the end, they completely disobey Herod's instructions. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So there are two competing commands. They can either worship the one who is born king of the Jews, as they have come to do, or they could obey this murderous command of the one who is actually currently the king of the Jews. And the wise men from the east, they realize and understand that this child has a deeper claim to their obedience and allegiance than Herod does. The child in the room, no throne, no royal robes, nothing at all. They realize when they have these two competing commands that he deserves their obedience, and he has a deeper and more profound claim to their obedience and loyalty than Herod does. It says that they departed by a different way, but that's no simple thing. They were directly violating Herod's instructions. In fact, they were shielding and protecting this child whom Herod thought was a rival. Now, I don't want to spoil what happens next week, but what do you think would have happened if they had been caught? Let's just say Herod was not really into sort of the rule of law and judicial proceedings. He had no problem taking matters into his own hands and executing some swift, quote-unquote, justice. But what is more dangerous and what is safer? To disobey a king or to disobey the King of Kings? The wise men from the east clearly thought it was the latter. And so what does this passage teach? Jesus is not only the Davidic king, he's not only a savior, but he is truly, in reality, the Lord of all the earth that demands our total allegiance. You know, at the end of Jesus' life, when the Pharisees were rejecting him, Pilate put that inscription over his head that he is the king of the Jews, right? And the Pharisees had this vehement reaction that was very, very, very ironic. I mean, on the one hand, they said, "Please change it," etc., right? But they also shouted out and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." If you have no king but Caesar, you are lost. If you have no king but Caesar, you are lost. As Christians, we are always a people that has a dual loyalty, right? Our loyalty, and we'll talk more about this when I move to kind of application, but our loyalty is always split. It is never 100% in any figure or person or party or movement or anything in this life. It's ultimately to Christ as our true and ultimate final king. And he is the one who our obedience and our allegiance belongs to. And that will bring us into difficulties at times, but it will ultimately, it is ultimately the only safe place for us to be. So Jesus is the King, the Savior, and the Lord who actually requires obedience and a choice. And finally, he is God himself incarnate. And the Magi, they see this. I mentioned earlier that the frankincense is a gift associated with sacrifices in the temple. And so some people see the frankincense as kind of a clue of his divine nature, that this incense is being offered to him. Whether that's the case or not, let's read verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. The word translated worship means just that. It means worship. And so these magi, with tremendous faith, they have come to worship Jesus. They know that he isn't just a normal king. Again, the house probably made that much clear. This was not the palace that they were originally expecting to go to. But this is Emmanuel. This is that promised child who would be called Mighty God, right? And who would sit on the throne of his father, David. So this is not just a king, this is the divine king, right? This is the divine Davidic Messiah who has come, God with us, to dwell with his people. And they recognize that and fall down and worship before him. So Jesus is our King, Savior, Lord, and God. But what does this mean for us? Well, I mentioned earlier that we often tend to have a smaller view of Jesus than he deserves, right? But at the same time, that smaller view of Jesus often plays itself out in our lives, right? What we believe comes to expression. You can't believe things and expect it to never express itself in your life. And at the same time, you can claim to believe things, but if it doesn't express itself in your life, it's not what you truly believe. And so our small views of Jesus, our failures to see him for who he is, our failures to understand who he is, they express themselves in real damaging and problematic ways in our lives. So let's consider some of the ways where there's a disconnect between what we claim to believe and what we actually believe. Beginning with the kingship of Jesus. You know, if Jesus is that promised king that was going to bring together all the nations, what Israel, God's people, was waiting for thousands of years, that means that God keeps his promises, right? Jesus was that fulfillment of a promise that was seemingly unfulfilled for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. For many years, it seemed as if God was delaying, as if his promises had not come true, but God's word is always true, and we're in a very similar boat as the Israelites were. On the one hand, we're waiting for a promise of a second coming. We're waiting for him to come back. But on the other hand, in the micro level, there are seasons of trusting and waiting in each one of our individual lives. Do we live as if God's word is true and trustworthy and good? Again, on the macro perspective, he has not just promised to send Jesus into the world, he's promised to send him back, and Jesus has promised to come back to finish what he started and to make all things new. And on the micro perspective in our life, when we have to trust God, despite appearances, do we trust that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to the purpose of his will when we go through suffering? That promise is just as true as the promise in Old Testament times that the king was going to come. And so if God has kept his promises before, do we live as if God will keep his promises to us now and in the future? Do we trust that God has a purpose in our life, that our life is bringing him glory, and ultimately bringing us deep and true joy in eternity? As much as it may seem like it, we are not going to be the first generation that God fails. As much as we are tempted to think that way, as if God has too many big things to worry about and doesn't have time for my problems and my individual life and my health issues and my kids and my family member, etc., etc., etc. One of the truths of the kingship of Jesus, of the fact that God fulfilled his promises to his people, and God fulfilled his promises, and this is a promise that goes all the way back to the garden, but certainly at least to Abraham, of this king who would come. If God fulfilled and kept his promises over such a long period of time, God will certainly keep his promises to us. And every single one of his promises is equally firm and equally true. The small promises, the big promises, the promises to turn everything in your life to good, all those individual promises are as rooted in the character of God, which is unchangeable and incapable of lying. Do we trust him in that? And if he's our Savior, if he is the Savior of the world who deals with our sins, on the one hand, there's an exhortation here to unbelievers. If you are not a believer, if you're not walking with the Lord, there's a truth and promise of the gospel that although your sins are indeed evil, although you feel shame rightly for the things that you've done, total forgiveness is available in Christ. He is able to reconcile you to himself. And at the same time, there's an exhortation to believers. You know, we think that we've trusted in Christ for our salvation, that we come to him with our sins. So this is just like that question at the beginning. Who is Jesus? It's like, we know this one. This is for the people out there. And yes, it's true, you know, unbelievers in our society, unfortunately, have nowhere to go with the reality of their sin. This is one of the biggest sources of dysfunction in people's emotional lives, in people's, and the way that they deal with things is that unbelievers in our society have nowhere to go with the problem of sin. And so they lean on false saviors that could never satisfy, like the opinions of others, right? As if the opinion of others could push you up from the guilt you feel from your sin. Achieving a certain level of success and status, same thing. It can be a false savior to deal with the problem of sin and guilt and inadequacy. What about entertainments, distractions, keeping your mind constantly occupied to drive away the intrusive thoughts that come when you're all alone and it's quiet? That can be a false savior. Thoughts and memories of your failures. Keep them quiet. Always have a podcast on. Always have something running, some kind of a distraction. Substances can be false saviors. It could be something like alcohol, food, medication. Cheap sexual gratification can be a way to deal with the negative emotions associated with guilt and sin, inadequacy, failure, the problems of life. That can be a false savior. A mental health diagnosis that allows you to separate your action from yourself. It's especially common in my generation. A secular therapist that's like a pastor that does exactly the same thing. And as tragic as it is that unbelievers often rely on these false saviors, how much more tragic is it that we as believers do the same on every single count? Did you catch yourself in any of those? Entertainment, substances, food, whatever it is. Isn't it more tragic that we who have the true Savior, we who have a place to go with our sin, we who have the truth, rely on those same broken cisterns, those same false saviors, that so many unbelievers who don't know the truth and don't have a better response rely on? We who have the true Savior so often settle for less. And so the exhortation to the believer here, just like the unbeliever, is come to Jesus. Amen. The Lord is able to save. It's literally his name. And if Jesus is Lord, do our lives confess that truth? Is it clear that our ultimate allegiance is to God and to his kingdom? Or could someone watching our life mistakenly get the impression that our ultimate loyalty is to a political party, to the conservative movement, or on the flip side, to cultural values of progress, tolerance, acceptance, a definition of love that's stripped from the truth? If we are indeed Christians who follow the Lord, that should occasionally put us at odds with those whose loyalty is not to our Lord, those who are enemies of God. Now, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't just, got that checked off. This is a constant process of reevaluating where our cultural pressures begin to shift our loyalties and our values away from allegiance to the one true King. But Jesus and his word and his will remains our North Star and must remain our North Star in everything we do. Even as we can engage in various good activities in this world, and we can engage with society, and we can engage in politics, we can do all these good, wonderful things, but our true loyalty to Jesus as the ultimate King needs to be absolutely beyond question. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to move as a Christian in these other spaces, that there's always something different about you because your ultimate allegiance isn't to the thing that you're doing. It's to the person that you are serving, even if your compatriots are not. And finally, if Jesus is our God, do our lives of worship reflect that truth? Or are we tempted to let false gods, false idols, receive our ultimate worship? Do we let our minds be filled and occupied with money, entertainment, family, a spouse, someone who loves and approves of us and accepts us? Are our ultimate loyalties, our ultimate worships being given to an idol, something other than the true God? I just asked a lot of questions. And if your answer to every single one of them is, yep, good to go, might I suggest that you ask whether you suffer from spiritual blindness and a distorted sense of yourself? Jesus is King, Savior, Lord, and God, and none of our lives adequately confess that truth of who he is. Which is why it's good that in that list is Savior. Because we don't just need a Savior to save us from sort of our sins in general. We need a Savior who saves us from all the ways we fail to treat him as our Savior. Right? From all the ways we fail to treat him as our King, our Lord, and our God. Which is why it's good that that child grew up, lived a perfect life, suffered and died in our place, and took the punishments for all of our failures on the cross. And so the Christian life is constant circling back. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. Our hope, however, is that, and this is the promise of God as well, that as we repent of our sins and failures, repent of the ways that our lives do not reflect the truth of who Jesus is, and we look to Jesus over and over by faith, by God's grace, we are changed. We are transformed. And our lives do slightly, step by step, more closely begin to confess the truth of who Jesus is as our Savior, as our Lord. That's good news. The Lord is committed to do that in our lives. And it's good news that when we fail, He is faithful and just, and He forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that You are our King, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. We repent for where our lives fail to confess the truth of who You are. We ask by Your grace that You would forgive us and help us to grow more and more so that our lives ultimately come to more closely reflect the truth of who You are and who You want to be in our lives. Pray that You would be with us as we continue to grow, as we continue to put off our sin. We ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, continue to transform us until we see You face to face on the last day. In Christ's name, amen.